Will, if you were here last week, we started a study of the book of Acts, and we didn't look at Acts at all. So this week we will actually dive into the book of Acts. I know it's shocking, but we will actually get into the book of Acts, which is great. But before we do that, here's what I'd love for you to share around your table. If you could go into the future, like if that was a real possibility for you, if you could go into the future, how far into the future would you like to go? And why? How far into the future would you like to go, and why? All right? That's the question. You've got about 2.5 minutes to talk about around the table. If you go into the future, how far would you go, and why? All right? Go. All right. All right. All right. Come on back. I know, come on. It's the danger of every teacher. All right. Talk amongst yourselves, they never come back. I know, thanks, John. It's like a Jules Verne book. So let's do this. Let's take just a couple of examples. Like if you could go into the future, how far would you go into the future and why? Who wants to tell me how far they'd go and why? All right, Johnny, go ahead. 12:30
today.
Tell me why 12:30 today matters. What's the why? So Jay said he wants to go to 12:30 today. He doesn't want to go very far in the future, just a couple of hours. Jay's helping to lead worship today as a part of his role here at Holy Cross, and so he's looking forward to being done with the day. As all of us who work all Sunday morning go, we want to nap this afternoon, so I'm looking forward to that. Yeah, that's right. Good. Anybody else? If you're going to go into the future, how far would you go and why? Ooh, come on now. Come on. I see what you did. We said we're not going into the future because what happens if we go there and it's bad? All right. Then what? All right. Fair enough. Anybody else? Where would you go and why? All right. Come on. 200 years? Why 200 years? You want to see if there's massive change, real change.
I'm thinking, like, okay, 6 years, 12 years, might be some change.
But 200.
Are we flying in space?
Yes. Yes. Are there more people traveling space? Come on, flying cars. Floyd, I'm with that, buddy. I am with that. Jeanette, what about for you? Okay, so I... All right, I can see this question didn't go where I thought it would, but that's good. Yeah, that's nice. Yeah, so again, what's the outcome? We don't know what the future is going to bring, but either the end of COVID or the birth of a first grandchild. That was really good. Anybody else? Last things. Okay.
So what?
So we want to see Jesus come back, Lord. That's what you're saying. That will be an interesting day, no doubt. No doubt. After. So good. I love it. Well, the question of the future today will come up for us in Acts chapter 1. What are we doing with the future, and why does the future matter? So we'll kind of dive into that here in just a little bit. But let's review where we were last week. For those of you who weren't able to join us or who were going to try to listen to the podcast and then that failed, so let's just review where we are, all right? Last week we just started to say that the book of Acts is the continuation of a mission that was begun all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is talking to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And there in verse 15 of chapter 3, God says to the serpent, there is a day that's coming when the offspring of this woman, the offspring of Eve, a human being at some level, will crush your head even though you will strike his heel. And theologians, we mentioned this last week, theologians talk about this as the first utterance of the gospel. Like, this is the first good news, that the evil one will be conquered, that will come to an end, that he will no longer have rule and reign over humanity or the world, that day is sure to come. And somehow God says in Genesis chapter 3:15, it's going to come at the hands of a human who was born of a woman. And we mentioned last week what that might be an echo of. And we actually looked at the end of John's gospel, where Jesus from the cross says, "It is finished." And it's that moment, friends, it's that moment at the cross where both of those things of Genesis 3:15 meet. On one hand, the evil one has struck the heel of Jesus. How? Jesus is dying. It comes to all of humanity, Jesus included. But we also know that at that same place of the cross in Jesus' death is victory. It's the place where Christ crushes the head of the evil one, when he gets to say, "You have no more power, not only over me, but over all of humanity." So Acts, the book of Acts, it's a continuation of a story, really of a mission that was begun in Genesis 3:15. When God promises to crush the head of the evil one. And since that moment, our Almighty God has been on the mission of redemption. Or, and this was language that we used last week, or the restoration of ruptured relationships. That's what God has been trying to do since 3:15. He's been trying to restore a ruptured relationship, put humanity back in a right relationship with himself. That's been the mission since Genesis 3:15, that he would restore ruptured relationships. And the question is, well, how does God do that? And last week we looked, God has been sending people, right? The Father sends the Son, the Father and the Son, they send the Holy Spirit, and the Father, Son, and the Spirit, they send disciples. Those in the faith, those who have entered into a covenant with God through baptism, those who have been renamed in those baptisms as well. And so God sends his covenanted people on the mission to be bearers of the good news that in Jesus, those ruptured relationships are restored. Last week we mentioned that there is a term of theology called the Missio Dei, a Latin phrase meaning the mission of God or the sending of God. And this mission since Genesis 3:15 and the larger story of God trying to rescue relationships is under this heading of the Missio Dei. Now today we're actually going to dive into the book of Acts. So let's get to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to pick up with Luke here as he starts writing again to a man named Theophilus. I'm going to draw your attention to a couple of things this morning that I think matter for the conversation, not just today, but through the rest of the study as well. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Again, remember, this is being written by Luke, the writer of the gospel by the same name. This is kind of Luke chapter or book number 2. And here's how he begins the book. He says, "In my former book, O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So let's stop here for just a second. Theophilus literally means friend of God. If you want to know what the name means, the name literally means a God's friend or friend of God. And if you were with us during our Luke study, this was pre-pandemic of our Luke study, maybe you remember, maybe you don't, but there's some question as to whether or not Theophilus is a real person. Most people think that he is, and there's lots of reasons for it, but the other side of that is that Luke is just trying to write to those who are friends of God, those who are God's friends, those who are his people. And so in some ways, some theologians would say, well, Luke's just trying to write in general to the family of faith, to those who are friends of God. I tend to side with the other theologians who believe Theophilus is a real person. And much of my reasoning for landing in that direction is the amount of detail that Luke is providing, particularly cultural details that a generalist doesn't need to know, but a person would want to know, a specific person would want to know. So I tend to side with a theologian that thinks that Theophilus is a real person, and so that's how we're going to operate, as if Theophilus is a real person, a Gentile for sure, probably a Roman, and probably in the aristocracy of some kind. In other words, a person of position and power, but is open to the message of Jesus and the gospel. So Theophilus, I'm writing to you. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So in my Bible, and I put this on the sheet for you, began to do and teach is underlined for me. The gospel of Luke is saying, is my writing about what Jesus began to do and teach. So if I could give Luke a little bit of language that he doesn't say right away, here's what Luke is saying when he talks about the book of Acts, right? In this book, then, Theophilus, if in my former book what I did was begin to sort of unpack what Jesus was beginning to do and teach, then in this book, I will write about all that Jesus continues to do. In this book, in the book of Acts, in this book, Theophilus, I will write about all the things that Jesus continues to do. Now, Luke doesn't write what I just said. So if you're looking for that in the Bible, you're not going to find him say that. But if we take Acts as a whole, Luke is trying to tell the story of the continuation of what Jesus does in the world, but specifically what he does through the apostles, through the sent ones, by the power of his Spirit. So last week we talked just briefly that if I could rename the book of Acts, we would rename it, right, the Acts of Jesus through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's super wordy, so we'll just call it Acts. But that's what I think Luke is trying to do. Now, I want to look briefly, we will look at Acts some more, but I want to look briefly at where Luke left off. So let's go to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, and we're literally going to fly through what Luke is talking about in his gospel. But mark a spot there in Acts 1. And we're doing it primarily because we want to see it as that continuation of what Luke continues to write. Here's what Jesus began to do. Here's what he continues to do. But let's just refresh our memory of how it is Luke wraps up his gospel. So Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. It is the story of the resurrection. This is Easter morning, according to Luke. All right, so this is the resurrection. And when we think about the resurrection, there's a couple things that I think we want to cue in on. One is the resurrection, it changes everything, in my opinion. The resurrection changes everything. It changes the story. Lots of people die. Lots of people at the time of Jesus get crucified. None of them, minus Jesus, are raised from the dead. Lots of people die. Lots of people get crucified. Barring Jesus, nobody else rises from the dead. He's the only one. And the resurrection, just so we're clear, the resurrection is accounted not only in our Bible, but in historical documents of the time as well. So when I say that, what I mean is historians of the day know that this Jesus of Nazareth was buried. They've documented that. They've documented that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And they've documented that 3 days later he wasn't there. All of that simply in historical documents, in Josephus in particular, a Jewish historian of the day. So Josephus accounts that Jesus was there on a Friday, but he wasn't there on a Sunday. Our scriptures give us the reason that he wasn't there on the Sunday morning, that he was raised from the dead. So the resurrection is a historical reality, but what we believe about the resurrection, that changes everything. It changes the world, and it changes the story. It's the linchpin of all of faith. So the resurrection, it changes everything. So Luke's trying to close his gospel with this unbelievable word of Easter Sunday morning, when Jesus does what he says he would do, that he would rise from the dead on the third day, and that would be good news for the disciples. Verses 13 through 35, sort of the next major section. If I was gonna try to wrap up what's happening here, I would simply give it the word clarity. Now, this is the story of some disciples who are walking towards a town called Emmaus. And while they're on the road to Emmaus, Jesus shows up to them, but in kind of a Jesus, I think, comedic sort of way, he doesn't reveal himself to the disciples. He simply wants to know what it is they're talking about. And they're talking about the events of the days before and the resurrection. That's what they're talking about. And so Jesus wants to know those things. And so they recount for Jesus all of these things. But it's clarity. Clarity, and what do I mean? So let's look at verse 25. This is Luke 24, verse 25. So he said to them, this is Jesus said to those disciples who are walking the road to Emmaus, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scripture concerning himself. So Jesus, who still hasn't yet revealed himself to them, they don't know it's Jesus yet, but he notes that they've been foolish and slow to believe all that the scriptures have written. So the clarity that comes here is that what we know as the Old Testament, what we know as the books of Moses and the prophets and the rest of the writing, that the Old Testament points to and is centered on all of the Old Testament points to and is centered on the person of Jesus. Some theologians are apt to say that the Old Testament is the cradle of Jesus. It's the thing that holds him until he's born, really, right? Is the cradle of Jesus. But what Jesus is trying to help the disciples see is, listen, all of the Old Testament points to and is centered on the Christ, on the works of Jesus. That's what he's trying to tell them. And he wants them to see it And so it says, verse 27, he began with Moses and the prophets, and he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. I don't know how long that went on. That's a rather lengthy speech on a road. Well, I'm going to point through all of the scriptures and show you how it points to the Christ. Right? Now, a little bit later, he has a meal with them, and in the breaking of bread, suddenly their eyes are open, and they see Jesus for who he is. And then he disappears. It's a great comedy by Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so, then to wrap up the gospel, Jesus appears to the disciples again. So this is verse 36. It says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and he said to them, peace be with you. Now they were startled and they were frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. And so touch me and see that a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, I want to stop here for just a second because I think it's worth noting again that part of what Jesus needs the disciples to see is that the resurrection is not just a resurrection of the spirit, but it is also a resurrection of the body. Right? What Jesus needs the disciples to see is that it's not just a resurrection of the spirit, but it's also a resurrection of the body. That in this new resurrection, spirits and bodies are raised. Now, friends, that continues for us today. We actually live in that hope, right, that there will be a bodily resurrection. So that when we ultimately, right, when we die and when we're buried into the ground or we're cremated and ashes ultimately put into a wall, that when Jesus comes again, and Lloyd's going to be there for that, when Jesus comes again, right, our bodies will be raised and not just our spirits. Our bodies will be put back together in perfection the way they were designed to be. So Jesus needs the disciples to see that the resurrection is not just about the spirit, but it is also about the body. In fact, I think this is why Jesus asks in verse 41, do you have anything to eat? I don't think Jesus is hungry. I don't think he needs the food, but I think he wants the disciples to see that, like a ghost doesn't eat. Or if it does, it just goes through them, right? He wants them to see that he is fully, fully in the body, fully, fully human. And so they give him a piece of fish, and he takes it, and he eats it in their presence. It doesn't fall on the floor, so that's a good thing. It must actually be a real body, right? And then he said to them, verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Again, he's trying to bring them clarity that the Old Testament points to and is centered on himself. And then finally, verse 46. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and will rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Again, I would be circling all nations here, underlining all nations. This message of repentance and forgiveness is going to be preached to whom? All nations, not just the Jewish nation, not just Israel. This promise is to all the nations. It'll begin in Jerusalem, but it's to go into all the world. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember, right, when we were looking at Abram, Abram sends God into a foreign land so that God can bless Abram, and Abram can be a blessing to whom? To all the nations. In other words, this story is just another continuation of what God has been doing since Genesis chapter 3. So he says, look, the scriptures all point to me. The message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be something that gets preached to all the nations. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Now, the word witness here, what does it mean? Does it mean that they were observers of it, or that they're supposed to give witness to it? Which one is it? Take like 10 seconds at your table and try to decide, which one is it? Is it that they were witnesses of this, or that they're supposed to bear witness to it, to the world? All right, 10 seconds at your table to decide, and we'll take a poll. Go. Okay, how many of you think, just by show of hands, how many of you think that that what he's saying is like, you're witnesses of these things? In other words, you were observers of it. How many of you think that that's what he means? Okay, a third. How many of you think the other? Right, that they're supposed to be witnesses. How many of you think both? Okay, good. All right, that's fantastic. Whew, all right, this pastor feels better. Yes. So it should be both. You have been witnesses of these things. You have seen these things, and you will bear witness to these things. Now, friends, you and I are in that same seed, right? We have been witnesses of these things. It comes to us here in the scriptures. We're witnesses of the same thing, but we are also to bear witness to it. Right? It is both of those things for the disciples and for us. Verse 49, one more piece. Jesus says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power on high. So he's trying to wrap all this up at the very end, right? There's a resurrection. There's a bodily resurrection. All of the scriptures point to me, right? All of those point to me. There's a message of repentance and forgiveness that's going to go out to all the nations. You are going to do that, right? You are going to do that. And I'm going to power you by something my Father promised to send you. That's how the gospel wraps up. Now, let's get back to Acts. We'll actually study Acts. It's getting close. So as we pick up in the book of Acts, again, Luke's saying, hey, in my former book, this is what I've done, right? Verses 1 and 2 and 3 are all about all these things that he's done. On verse 4, we start to get the picture of this bigger thing that's going to happen in Acts. So on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, I want you to take just a minute at your tables. There's a couple of extra Bible verses here that are not in the book of Acts yet. But I want you to look at them because these are the promises of the Holy Spirit. So split these up. There's Mark 1, 1 through 8, John 14, 15 through 18, and John 14, 25 through 26. And I just want you to speak them around your table so that you can hear them. You get like, again, like 4 minutes. So make it quickie and snappy. That's fine. And we'll come back to what's happening. All right? Go. Mark 1, 1 through 8, John 14. You can look up those later because they're going to be good. All right, come on back, friends. So partly I just want you to see that there is this promise that the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to the disciples for the work of the mission. All right? We're going to send you an advocate. The Father is going to send this one to be with you. John the Baptist is saying really clearly, like, I'm baptizing you with water, but he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. Right? It's a different kind of baptism. I just want you to see that the promise is there. Now, some tables are slightly overachieving, and they want to know kind of what the Holy Spirit was doing in the Old Testament. Like, was he there? Was he not there? The answer is yes, he was there. But then they were like, well, what else? What, can you tell me more? I'm like, no, we don't have time. We're trying to study the book of Acts, right? That's what we're doing. So that's a whole nother study, but it is enough to say that the Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. What's unique about the New Testament's pouring out of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is poured out in the New Testament, particularly here in Acts chapter 2, for a specific purpose. And it's to power the disciples to the work of mission. The Spirit is active and alive in the Old Testament, but not in the same way of powering God's people to the work of mission. The second sort of distinction of the Spirit in the New Testament is the Spirit in the New Testament is our connection to the resurrected Christ. Now, before he was resurrected, he wasn't resurrected. He existed, but he wasn't resurrected yet, both in body and spirit. And so the Spirit in the New Testament connects us to the resurrected Christ, the one who is spirit and body, which is unique to the New Testament. But let's keep pushing. So the promise is that God is going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, what does all this mean? Interestingly, the question in chapter 6, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So Jesus is saying, listen, we're going to power you with the Holy Spirit. And they're like, oh, awesome. Does that mean that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What do they mean? Why that question? Lloyd. Yeah, so some of the question is, if we go back into the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel is split into two, and then they're shoved off to a foreign land, and then they come back, and the question is, will we ever kind of be restored into one people again? That's true. It's also true that they are living under the oppression, right? They're living under the oppression of a foreign ruler. They're living in their own land, the land that God gave them, but being ruled by somebody else. Like they don't have their own king. Caesar is king. And so part of this question is, well, all right, if we're going to get powered now by the Holy Spirit, does that finally mean we will be one people? And does that finally mean we will have independence from Rome? Will we be our own people ruled by our own king? That's what they think this means. It's what they thought it meant in the Gospels too. Like, oh man, we're gonna have independence. That's what it's gonna mean when Jesus ascends the throne. Like, he's gonna get up on the throne, he's gonna be king, he's gonna kick Rome out, it's gonna be amazing. We're gonna have our land back. Now he's been resurrected, he's gonna ascend here into heaven. And they're still asking the question, are we going to get independence? Are we going to get independence? Now, Jesus' response is in verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. If I could translate what Jesus is saying, he's saying, don't worry about the future. Don't worry about the future. You don't get to know it. That's in the Father's hands. Let's take just a minute around your table. Like, why do people worry about the future? Why do you think they want to know it? Why do you think people would appreciate having some insight into what's going to happen? I don't know, take a minute and a half. Why do we want to know the future so badly? What do you think? Give you a minute and a half, we'll come back. All right, friends, why do we so desperately want to know the future? Like, what makes us feel better about maybe just having some insight? Do we really want to know it, and why would we want to know it?
Justice.
I want to know that justice is going to happen. Okay. Sure. So they want to know it so that they can alter what they're doing presently.
Control.
Okay. Why do we want to know the future? Brent? What do you mean? Yeah. Oh, that feels good. Yeah. Okay. Reassurance. Anything else? Why do we want to know it? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Good. I asked somebody earlier this week about this question, and they were talking about legacy. They sort of wanted to know, like, their story lived beyond themselves. Right, whether it lived in their kids or their grandkids, or, you know, if they were entrepreneurs or businesswomen or men, right, they wanted to know that what they had worked on mattered. Well, that's why they wanted to know the future. But Jesus is really clear here with the disciples. Don't worry about it. It's not for you to know it. Now, of course, he is speaking very specifically about when God's going to restore Israel. But I do think it's a word for you and me to not worry. In some ways, I think Jesus is saying to the disciples, listen, you want certainty of the future. I can't give you that. What you can do is live the present by faith. Right? You can live the present by faith. You want certainty of the future. It's not for you to know. But you can live the present by faith. And to assure them, I think, to reassure them, right? Verse 7, he goes on, he says, like, it's not for you to know the times and the dates that the Father has set, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That much you can know. That when the Holy Spirit is poured out, you're going to have power. Power for what? He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. In other words, you will be powered for the sake of the mission, to be people who are witnesses to the gospel, right, into all the nations. So he restates the promise and the task, which is to be witnesses to the very ends of the earth. Now, on page 2, I just want to draw your attention. This is beautiful. I don't know if Luke did it this way purposefully or not. I tend to think so. But this Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth really is kind of the framework of the book of Acts. So the witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea, that's Acts chapter 1 through 7, is really a focus on what it means to be witnesses in that area. Witnesses to Samaria, that's Acts chapter 8. Again, what does it look like when the gospel finds itself in Samaria? That's Acts chapter 8. And then witnesses to the ends of the earth really is Acts chapter 9 through the end, which is the 28th chapter. So we'll see what it looks like when the disciples and ultimately the Apostle Paul will go out to the very ends of the earth with the gospel. So it's this beautiful framework. It says, this is what you're going to do. Right? You're going to be powered by the Spirit. And remember, this is just a continuation of what God has been doing since Genesis chapter 3. So verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. I don't know what that must have looked like, but it had to be, I think it just had to be like awe-inspiring at some level. Right, he was just taken up, And the cloud, the word literally means received him. The cloud received him. This cloud receiving Jesus, I imagine it's a little bit awe-inspiring. I think if it was the first time I've ever seen someone disappear into a cloud, it'd be a little weird maybe as well. But interestingly, this is not the first time someone's disappeared into a cloud. So there's some scriptures here. I'd love for you, just in the time remaining, to look at these particular things. Acts 1, 9 through 10, which we just read. Luke 9, 34 through 36. Mark 13, 26. Mark 14, 62. Exodus 40, and then 1 Kings 8. So if you want to divvy those up at your table, and let's get a picture of what's happening every time someone disappears into a cloud. All right? We've got about 5 minutes. All right, so let's unpack this just a little bit. I know some of you are still working. It's interesting when you start looking at clouds, not just outside, but when you start looking at clouds in the scripture, what it's beginning to suggest. So let's start at the bottom and work towards the top. 1 Kings 8 and Exodus 40. What descends ultimately onto the temple or the tabernacle? A cloud. And what does that cloud represent when it does? Sure, we might say the glory of God. We might say the presence of God. This is God manifested, right? His presence in the Old Testament. If you remember, he leads Israel by day with a what? A cloud, interestingly. And by night, right, he's a pillar of fire, but in the day, it's a cloud. And so this presence of God, like the manifesting of God in the Old Testament, comes in a cloud. And it resides both in the tabernacle or the tent, but also in the temple that Solomon builds as well, right? This cloud. So in the Old Testament, the cloud would be, maybe I could say, divine power. It's God's presence, but it's his divine presence. And it says it was so overwhelming that the priest couldn't even come in. Now, what about Mark 14 and 13? What's the picture here? What's happening on a cloud? Jesus is coming, but specifically, when is he coming? At the end of the world. So the picture is, this, Jesus is what he's explaining to the disciples. Listen, when the end of the world comes, the Son of Man, if you will, is going to be riding on a cloud. If I could say it another way, Jesus is saying, hey, the Son of Man is going to be riding on divine power. He's coming, and he's coming with a reckoning. He's coming with divine power. Luke 9, 34 through 36, is the story of the transfiguration when Jesus and a select few of the disciples are up on top of this mountain. And what happens? Well, a cloud envelops them. Jesus is transfigured before them. Who else shows up? Moses and Elijah, they're there. God speaks out of the cloud saying, this is my son, listen to him. But what happens at the end of the story? The cloud disappears, and then what? Jesus is still there. So they're enveloped by a cloud. They're enveloped by divine power. They hear the voice of the Father say, this is my son, listen to him. Jesus is somehow transfigured in power, met by Elijah and Moses at the top of the mountain, and then the cloud goes away and it's all back to normal. Again, a picture of divine power. Right, those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they're allowed to see Jesus in some of his divinity, not just his humanity. So if I come all the way back up to Acts chapter 1, Jesus now is received by a cloud. Some of the disciples, those three who are on the Transfiguration Mount, might assume that when the cloud disappears, who's going to be there? Jesus, because that's what he did on the mountain. But the cloud receives him, and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. And it receives him, get it? He receives him in divine power. They would understand it, right, as Jesus has been received into divine power. So this resurrected Jesus, fully bodied Jesus, is received into divine power. And the Holy Spirit, remember, the Holy Spirit is going to connect us to that Jesus, to the divine-powered Jesus, so that when we are witnesses to the very ends of the earth, we're connected to that power. Not just the humanity of Jesus, but the divinity of him as well. All right, we're done for the day because we're out of time. But if you want to pick up a great story, you can see how gambling picked the next disciple. That's a lot of fun. It's not gambling, really, but it is similar to craps. It's just divine craps, right? We roll some dice and someone gets chosen. We'll briefly touch it next time. But for next time, you'll want to read Acts chapter 2 to get in front. It's the story of the birth of the church. It's the outpouring of the Spirit, all right? All right, let me pray for you and get you out of here. Lord Jesus, thank you. Amen. All right, get out.